Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith."
Well, we've just sang, "Happy the people who refuse to walk the way the wicked choose, because they ignore your word." Rather, we'd like to be like those who are set along the waterside, bearing fruit and stand firm. So please help us to hear your words and hear them at the deepest levels in our heart. Amen. Well, last week, as we were looking at this is the third look we've had at Habakkuk. We had a bit of a break between the first two. And last week, Habakkuk posed a problem to us. Habakkuk tries to balance out three things: God's promise to save Israel, God's sovereign control over all events, and the experience that people have of suffering and the evil prospering and things like that. And in the first half of chapter 1, he presents that to God as a question, and God replies. And Habakkuk gets that experience that maybe you get in church, and it might be my fault that you get it in church. I've had this experience in church, that you go thinking, or it might be a Thursday evening thing or something else, and you go, "I've got this question. Here's something I don't understand about God or about the Bible." And then you hear a sermon, and half of you thinks, "Well, I'm glad I heard that sermon, because that answered my question." Unfortunately, I now have three more questions that are far more difficult than I walked in here with. And that's what happens to Habakkuk. So Habakkuk still has to tie those three things. So this third question about suffering and evil prospering, God says, "Oh, well, I'm going to tell you something about that. I'm going to bring judgment on you from the Babylonians." And Habakkuk thinks, "Well, now I'm even more confused. How does that work with those other two things?" And it seems, logically, that you can have two out of three of those three things will balance, but not all three. Now, we thought about sometimes we were on similar grounds to Habakkuk and our various struggles that we face. And the question is, well, God, what are you doing? How do these three things come together? And yet, we saw Habakkuk is confident that God has an answer. So far, then, we've learned to trust God's character. We don't have an answer, but we've learned to trust God's character and trust him that there is an answer. And this week we get the start of the answer. In fact, a pretty significant start. Last week we ended with chapter 2, verse 1. "I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint." So Habakkuk has been very bold in confronting God. He's gone, "God, this doesn't all match up," and been very bold in the way he's done that. But at the same time, he's been humble. He's saying, "God, I can't work it out. I need you to reveal something to me." So he doesn't minimize the problem and absolve God of his responsibilities on one hand, and neither does he just say, "Well, I can work this all out myself." And now, in chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, that's what God does. He gives him an answer. God reveals an answer. Now, we need the rest of the book to unpack it, but we get a significant part here. And just two things we're going to look at now about this message. Verses 2 to 3 is the nature of the message, and verse 4 is the message. The nature of the message requires from us patience, and the content of the message requires faith. So very simple application: be patient and have faith. But actually that reaches into very deep levels. So first, the nature of the message is verses 2 to 3. And the nature of this message requires from us patience. Now, God's answer is bigger than Habakkuk's question. Notice the nature of the message. It's something about the nature of Christianity itself. It's revealed. Habakkuk can't work out the answer from looking within or from looking without. He needs to rely on God telling him. And it's much the same way for us. It's why, you know, what we do when we get together, the Bible plays such a central part of our worship, you know, why the sermon takes up such a chunk of the service, why we sing Psalms and bits of Isaiah and things like that while we have a Bible reading. You see, if any of us sat down to try to solve these questions, we'd get some interesting ideas between us, I'm sure. But we wouldn't come to the answer. God always surprises us. He knows stuff that we have no access to. So look at what God tells Habakkuk to do. He says, verse 2, write down. Make it plain on tablets. Now, when you get to verse 4 and you see the message, don't you think that's a rather short message that you need tablets, plural, for? Tablets are normally quite big things for a very short message. Now, Habakkuk does this quite a lot. He uses language from other bits of the Old Testament. And Habakkuk here uses language that is echoing from Sinai. So we've already seen in chapter 1 that there's these covenant echoes. He uses lots of covenant language. And it's there all over the book of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk's issue so far has covenant implications. God is saying here in this verse that the covenant needs restating and renewing. And so the message that Habakkuk brings, Habakkuk is claiming, is on par with the Ten Commandments. Also, why write? Because it's not just a message for Habakkuk. God isn't just answering Habakkuk, but this is for others. It's for future generations. And after writing, a Herodias to run with it, again, it's a bad idea if it's tablets. If he wants to run with something, give him something on paper, something nice and portable. But he says, write it on tablets, then a herald will run with it. Again, it's another Old Testament kind of language he's using. Prophets are, we're told, are sent, and they run with God's message. The thing that comes up in Jeremiah is the problem with the prophets, in inverted commas, is they run when no one sent them. Also, the message is being is about Habakkuk's immediate situation, but look at verse 3. He says about an appointed time and the end. Well, appointed time is used by the prophets as marker points in history that God has set out. And so in particular, the start and the end of the exile. But this takes us further into the future because it says the end. That means the fulfillment of God's plans. And in their mind, it means literally the end. So Habakkuk has asked a legitimate question, but he's now had his eyes lifted to a much bigger answer about the whole future of the world and the universe. And so it requires both patience and readiness. Look at verse 3. At the end of it, it says, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Notice both be ready and be patient. If it linger, wait, be patient. It will certainly come, it will not delay, be ready. Now some of us are better at others at being ready, and some of us are better at others at being patient. And I think to be patient and ready together is a hard thing to do. If you're ready, you're normally impatient. And that's not just a problem for Habakkuk's day. It's always been a problem. Now, here's an interesting thing. And you notice, I don't know if you read footnotes. When I did my dissertation, I had 2 weeks' worth of corrections in footnotes. So now I give people the benefit of reading theirs. An interesting little footnote you get in the NIV. It says a little C, and it says, wait, it could be it, or it could be wait for him, he. So instead of it, we could read he and him. So in Hebrews, in the Hebrew, it says, wait for it, it will certainly come. But there's a translation called the Septuagint. Now, people sometimes switch off when you hear a long word. So if you want to use a different word, call it Dave or something. But there's an old translation about 100 years before Jesus. There was a big library in Alexandria, I suppose like the Cambridge of its day. And they translated the whole Bible into Greek, and they call it the Septuagint, which just means the 70. And sometimes you see LXX, 70, in footnotes. So in the Greek, it says, wait for him, he will surely come. And I'll tell you why that's interesting, because Greek, like French and some other languages, most languages apart from English, they use he and she instead of it. Everything has a gender. And so when you translate Hebrew to Greek, it, this it, like a message, would be she. So a literal translation from Hebrew to Greek would be, wait for her, she will come. And context would suggest that's an it. But it doesn't, it says he. It goes the wrong way. So it suggests that this is a person that we're waiting for, a man. And the reason why they did that is because even before the Septuagint, some Jewish preachers and scholars took it that way too. And the reason is because both in verse 3 and where verse 4 ends, about faith counted as righteousness. It sounds very Genesis 15. And this is the sort of thing Habakkuk does all the time, is draw language from older bits of the Bible. God promises to Abraham. And so you can take Habakkuk 2:3 as read here with an it. This message, or what this message will speak of, will come. Or you could read it as this person will come. And we'll see in a moment that Paul and the writer to the Hebrews takes up that idea. So Habakkuk is told to wait for an event or a person, and he brings these things together and resolves them. Be ready, but it could take a while. Be patient. And this is often a problem. In 2 Peter 3 verse 4, it says this, they will say, where is this coming? He promised. Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. And that's the nature of Christianity, is to wait for God's promised Saviour. And also that's the very point that we're going to be ridiculed at. So you Christian, you're waiting for Jesus to come back. Been doing it for a while, haven't you? 2,000 years? Well, even before then, God's people were waiting for the Saviour to come. Now, we saw in Acts 1 this idea, the end, from an Old Testament angle, could look like one event, the end. But when Christ comes, he resolves the tension and brings in the kingdom and ends history. That's what they expect will happen. But what we see is, and that's what Jesus' apostles expected. We saw that in Acts 1. But from our position, we see that the end is split up. So Jesus deals with sin. He brings in the kingdom. In one sense, the end has come. And yet it's still to come. There is still his return. There's still the tying up of the loose ends. There's a delay. It's called the day of grace, a time for people to respond. So be ready, but be patient. So the nature of God's message is actually part of the answer to Habakkuk's question. We can't answer all these problems, but we depend on God, and we need to wait on his response. We need to be patient and ready. The second thing is the content of his message in verse 4. This message requires our faith. The message, this restating of the covenant documents, as it were, sounds very different, though. It doesn't sound like a restating of the Ten Commandments, as we might expect, but a contrast between the wicked and the righteous, just as we've sung. And it's true that it's the evidence that someone is wicked or righteous will be seen in their actions. But that is not what defines them as such. Action is an outworking of a much deeper issue. And the deeper issue is where we put our faith. And there are two, according to Habakkuk, two possible places resulting in two ways to live. So notice the nature of the message you're depending on hearing God, not yourself, relates to how you respond to the message, where we put our faith, God or yourself. They're the two possible places you put your faith, in God or in yourself. And let's look at those two options. First is yourself, so in the first half of verse 4. See, he is puffed up, he desires are not upright. And if we take a sneak peek into next time, into verse 5, it says, indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. So the wicked are puffed up. They are self-confident. Interestingly, the word puffed up is the same word used in Samuel for tumours, when they bring back the things and they get the cancerous tumours. It's the same word of puffed up. So God views those who are self-confident before him as tumorous. Pride is a spiritual cancer that eats at you and takes over. So verse 5 reinforces the start of verse 4. It makes the end of verse 4 stand out all the more. And verse 5 refers to wine. The Babylonians were known to like their wine, not in a sort of connoisseur sort of way, but in a sort of fall over sort of way. And you think of Belshazzar's feast and the writing on the wall. They're all drinking in excess. And wine, as no doubt you know, gives away what they're really like. It loosens the tongue, loosens the attitudes. And what it gives away is they want more. Now remember the Habakkuk issue back in chapter 1. Judah is all that's left of Israel. And they themselves are now doing evil things. And God has said, Babylon, an even more evil nation, will overrun them and destroy them. And we see at this point, Judah and Babylon are alike. They're self-confident before God. Why is Judah being overrun, humanly speaking? Well, because they thought they were untouchable as God's people. They thought that their army was well-equipped. And they thought they had good alliances in the region. And it turns out none of those things were so. Babylon were well-equipped for war, but not so well-equipped to meet with God. And for that, they were very, very ill-prepared. So God's answer speaks to Habakkuk's historical situation, but then takes it to the end. And the rest of chapter 2, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks, has all the woes of God's justice to the wicked. But what we get for now is a contrast between the righteous and the wicked. And that contrast is at the end of verse 4. But the righteous will live by his faith. Now, it could be translated here, as you notice in the footnote again, live by his faithfulness or live by faith. What does God mean by righteous, we have to ask first. Now, the Old Testament doesn't usually mean by that how good you are. It can mean that, but it doesn't usually mean that. Rather, it's how do you stand legally. So God condemns unjust judges because they make the guilty righteous. In other words, someone who's clearly guilty, the judge declares them righteous. And that's bad. But when the king acquits someone, as happens sometimes, he declares them righteous. In other words, there's no penalty they have to pay under law anymore. And very importantly, Habakkuk's covenant echoes, we saw at the end of verse 3 with that Greek he rather than it, with this background, with a phrase in Genesis 15. Back there, God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it says that God credits that to Abraham as righteousness. He tells him something, he believes him, God credits that as righteousness to Abraham. And that's picked up in Romans 4 about us and our faith. So people are made righteous not by what they do. We have a huge problem on that front. But those who take God at his word, those who claim his promise, God views them as righteous. That is, their standing before him as both their judge and their king is not guilty. Their actions make them guilty, but he can look at them and say, you are not guilty. No wonder then this verse is picked up in the New Testament, which explains how we get there, which I'm not going to go into now. But it's used in different ways, but each keeping with Habakkuk's theme. So in Galatians 3:11, it says, clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. So there's a contrast there between law and gospel. The law presents God's standards, his character, but we're not justified by keeping it, because that's impossible. Rather, we're justified by faith in what Jesus has done, he goes on to explain. A similar point is made at the start of Romans, Romans 1:16-17. Again, Habakkuk's quoted, but I'll read the bit before. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, Habakkuk 2, the righteous will live by faith. So you notice in verse 16, it says, for all who believe, all who have faith, in Greek it's the same word, believe in faith. And then in verse 17, the gospel is revealed as a righteousness from God, and it is available by faith. All sounds a bit Abraham, doesn't it? He had faith, he trusted what God said, God counts it to him as righteousness. And then in Hebrews 10, it quotes verse 3 and verse 4, and it takes a slightly different tack. Let me read the bit before and after it. It's Hebrews 10:35-37. It says, so do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who believe and are saved. Now the point here, as in much of the book of Hebrews, is keep going. Keep going and you will receive your reward. So this is about the faithfulness of the righteous. They keep going. They believe in the promise. They see the one who is to come, and they don't shrink back. Now you see, it's slightly different, but it's still in keeping with Habakkuk's message. Often these two ideas are pit against each other, aren't they? Is it just trusting the gospel, or is it about keep going and being obedient? Well, it's both. If you trust the gospel, then you keep going in it. Keep trusting the gospel. But in all those three New Testament quotes, the contrast in Habakkuk is drawn out. There are two ways to live. Just as really there are two empires that were competing in Habakkuk's day. Self-justification and justification by faith. Faith in self or faith in God. Self-justification, faith in yourself, this leads to death. Faith in yourself leads to death. You cannot live for long as you do it, because you will shrink back, you will not keep going, because you'll try to justify yourself by the law and you will fail miserably. It looks so respectable, and you may have heard it, you may have said this. I'm not doing anyone any harm. I'm trying my best, or to do something far more religious and pompous, perhaps, but it amounts to the same thing. If you picture yourself before God's throne at the end, on the last day, and imagine yourself saying, I think I should get in because, and fill in that blank with anything, then you're self-justified. Or to use Habakkuk language, you're wicked. The other way is to give up on yourself as being completely hopeless. You're just a lost cause. But trust God's promise in Christ and you'll be made righteous in him, because he kept the law fully in our place, because he died to take its curse in our place. Now, an interesting thing to notice is that if you say that you're a sinner who trusts in Christ, on that basis alone do you trust, you'll be called arrogant. If you say, I do my best, people say, oh, what a lovely person, even though you are literally self-justified and self-righteous. It's quite the reverse of the reality, isn't it? Doing your best is self-justification, and you are doomed. Now, God still hasn't fully answered all Habakkuk's questions yet, has he? But we've got a long way towards answering it, and the rest of the book unpacks this theme. Long term, God will save his remnant, and that includes faithful Jews and, wonderfully as we know now, people like us, Gentiles. And it's clear from where we are that this was amazing from Habakkuk's perspective. It's at the core of Christianity and the core of the gospel message. A revelation from God, not worked out by men. Something for all generations written down. Something that requires patience, but also readiness. So like Habakkuk, we have to wait, but not for Christ's first coming to initiate the end, but for his second to complete the end. And we need to be ready, but we need to be patient. When we watch the news or have those tough questions, the sort that Habakkuk throws at God, we can hear his reply, can't we? Patience. Keep waiting. Trust in what God has said and wait. And if we're patiently ready, then we'll not try and justify ourselves. By faith you will live, and you will live by faith. Trusting yourself will lead to death. Trusting Christ leads to life. But it's not just a get-out-of-jail card. By faith you will live, and you will live by faith. Because we're assured of the future, that changes the now. Because of the future, we're so secure, we can take risks now. Because we know what God thinks of us, we're less concerned about other people's approval. Because we trust what God has said, we'll model our life around what he's told us. A very simple message, repent and believe, but it changes everything. Not saved by faith and then live by works, rather we're saved by faith and we live by that faith and trust, which results in a whole new way of living, in confidence that we're forgiven. So this is Christianity in a nutshell. We receive a message from God, we patiently wait for Christ's return, and it resolves the tensions that Habakkuk's raised. Trust this message, and then live by this message. Let's pray together. but the righteous will live by faith. Lord, we thank you that by faith we will be righteous, by faith we will live and not die, and help us to live practically according to this faith as well. Amen.